Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Great to be back with you. Last year, Debbie and I were invited to go on an all-expense-paid trip to Israel. It was our first time there. It was really neat. How many of you have been to Israel? Whoa, yeah, most of you. That's amazing. Well, it was our first time there, and so while we were there, I was thinking, there's such cool stuff over here. It would be a waste not to make a few videos and take advantage of this. So we did. I'm going to show you one of those videos, a real short one. Right behind me is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is what most scholars believe is the actual burial tomb of Jesus. They prefer this over the garden tomb for a number of reasons. I don't want to talk about those, though. What I want to talk about is why we should believe Jesus rose from the dead rather than hallucinations. Now, the hallucination hypothesis was most popular maybe 100 years ago, but then it was soundly refuted. Interestingly, it is the most common objection that is offered by skeptical scholars today. But it is a horrible explanation, historically speaking, for a number of reasons. Number one, when we understand hallucinations, there are various modes, like you can hear something that isn't really there, see something that isn't really there, feel something that isn't really there. There are like six or seven different modes in which someone can experience a hallucination. Studies done over the past century, multiple studies on hallucinations, reveal that on average about 50% of senior adults bereaving the loss of a loved one experience a hallucination of some sort. Only 7% experience a visual hallucination, and senior adults bereaving the loss of a loved one appear to be the category of people that are most likely to experience a hallucination. So even at that, 7%, only 7% experience a visual hallucination of their loved one. Now, you think about the disciples, all the reports we have say that all of them experienced an appearance of Jesus. So an appearance meaning a visual experience. So that's 100%. It's an unthinkable 100% rather than the mere 7%. So that's one problem with the hallucination hypothesis. The percentage of percipients is way too high. Second, in the earliest Christian accounts, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, we have three individual appearances of Jesus, or appearances of Jesus to individuals, and three to groups, to the 12, to more than 500, to all the apostles. And we have group appearances within the Gospels as well. But what we understand about hallucinations is they are private occurrences in the mind of an individual. They have no external reference. So if someone is hallucinating, let's say, they're like dreams. I couldn't wake up my wife in the middle of the night and say, honey, I'm having this dream, I'm in Hawaii. Go back to sleep, join me in my dream, and let's have a free vacation. You can't do that. And it's the same thing with a hallucination. You cannot have someone join in your hallucination because there's nothing externally going on. It's only in the brain of an individual. And yet we have no less than three group appearances mentioned in the earliest Christian reports. And thirdly, hallucinations don't account for the appearance to Paul. Paul wasn't grieving over Jesus' death. He was glad that Jesus had been executed, and Jesus would have been the last person in the world that Paul would have expected or wanted to see, and yet he experienced what he thought was an appearance of the risen Jesus to him. And then I can also say that if the tomb was actually empty, hallucinations wouldn't account for how the tomb became empty. So these are just a number of reasons why the hallucination hypothesis makes a horrible hypothesis in terms of its historical value. I hope you enjoyed that. All right, so we are going to continue on what we were doing last week, and that was the synoptic problem. And if you were not here last week, you are going to be utterly confused this morning.
But they tell me the video from last week is up, so you can catch up that way. So I am showing it here, but I'm not seeing it up there. All right, so the synoptic problem. Let's just review and what we were talking about last week. The synoptic problem, or we could call it the synoptic puzzle, because it's not really a problem. It's just a puzzle that we're trying to figure out. So what does synopsis mean? Can anyone tell me? What's that? Putting something together comes from two Greek words, soon, with, and opsis, to see. So you look at something, it's you view together. You see it together, alongside. And I showed you what a synopsis of the Gospels looked like. It's not a harmony of the Gospels. It's something where you put stories that appear in two or more of the Gospels in parallel columns, and you can compare line by line, word by word, to see how they are similar and how they are different. So that's a synopsis. Now, then we talked about the synoptic gospels. Does anybody remember what the synoptic gospels are? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why are they called the synoptic gospels, and why is John not part of that? That's right. The material, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very similar, almost word for word in some cases, but when you come to John, it's quite different. So 2 years ago when I was in here, I was talking about why are there differences in the Gospels. That's a topic that I devoted 8 years of research to. And we looked at some various reasons why there are differences in the Gospels. And I've got some slides for that.
Hopefully you have hand puppets.
Yeah. Well, it's working before. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I haven't... You know, I've got some friends over there, but I honestly haven't. I did talk to the one guy, Zach. I don't know his real name, but he goes by Zach. And he said that that's in a place that I didn't go this time or when I was there 5 years ago. And he doesn't even have any friends who are there. So it's, yeah. Yes? No? All right. So... I don't want to repeat a story I may have told you about Indonesia before. Did I tell you about the time like 5 years ago when I was there and there was this, so in this island of Manado, I was there, beautiful island, more than 50% are Christians there. It's a pretty clean island. Crime rate is really low there. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Some of the lowest in Indonesia. And so I'm on this island and I'd been there for almost 2 weeks, and I'm just exhausted, and I'm giving my very last day of lectures there, and it's a six-hour day of lectures. So they picked this guy who's going to be a translator for me, and he was a short guy, and he looked like he was 20 years older than he actually was, and he had this really raspy, worn-out voice. And it turns out this guy had been an evangelist, and he was retired. But a sweet Indonesian man, and he says to me, "Well, Dr. Lacona, when you talk, can you just talk slowly? Because my English isn't that great." Oh, great! You know, I'd had fantastic translators all along, and like this is going to be difficult. So I'm up on stage and I start talking, and well, you've heard me lecture. I'm kind of like this the whole time, but boy, he got into it. He would add a whole lot of dynamo to it that I just was not putting into it, you know. And it was kind of funny, really, because I'd just be talking like this, and he's like, you know. So, but that was just the beginning of the trouble. So the more I'm talking, you know, I'd go like this, and I'll walk while I'm on the stage. And he follows me. And, that, you know, my other translators didn't do that. Usually it'd be a podium. They'd be on one side. I'd be on the other. But he'd follow me. But you ever watch Seinfeld and The Close Talker? You know, right on top. And it's just, you know the Close Talkers, right? And it's just uncomfortable. It's like you take a step back. And hopefully they don't step, you know, forward. So this guy come up. And he is right on top of me. I mean, we are touching from hip to shoulder. We are touching. And I guess there's just some different cultures, but I mean, this was just, it was uncomfortable. So what I would do, he'd do this, and I'd just kind of move to the other side, you know. And he would follow me. And he'd come right up, and he's right up against me. So we're doing this back and forth for a while. And then I thought, well, I'm going to get this guy. Because I had a microphone like this attached to the ear. Well, his had a wire on it, you know, like one of these things. So I start walking in front of the podium, and he starts walking in front of the podium. And as we do this a couple times, you know, and he can't go any further, so I'm here talking. And some guy comes up on stage and takes it from him and unravels it. And he said, you know, it's just, oh, boy. Well, this is going on. And, all you know, I'm talking like this and walking around. And people, I start to see in the audience, people are just laughing. They're just, you know, and then you know how it is with some of you. You see some people and they're really going. And then you get going and it's like you can't stop. And so I had to say, come on, guys, you got to stop here. So they finally stopped laughing, but he kept coming up, and finally I just turned to him and said, come on, man, I need some space. And then they're just laughing and everything. Well, then we ended the first half, and they got another translator for me because they said his translations were even horrible. He was just saying stuff that I wasn't even saying. So it was kind of interesting. All right. So, all right, we talked about the synoptic problem, what synopsis means, why they're called the synoptic gospels. We discussed how eyewitness recollections can look. Differences are certainly present. If you were to recall this story that I just told you about the translator in Indonesia, you would describe it in different words, and you could all be accurate. If I asked you to say it, and I asked you to say it, and I asked you to say it, I'd have three different accounts, and they could all be the same. And if I asked you to do it right now, it's within 2 minutes of hearing the story, and yet you would describe it with different words, right? It wouldn't be the exact same words in the same order and everything. So we see some similarities, we see some differences, I should say. In fact, what was really interesting as I was studying the differences in the Gospels, it were the similarities that impressed me more than the differences, because you start to compare them with how other ancient historians report events using the same sources, and they report them differently, a lot differently. So some reasons for the differences, whether it's the Gospels or whether it's, you know, Roman or Greek history, is they just remember things differently. Or they're paraphrasing a source, or they're abbreviating it for economy, for purposes of economy, or they're expanding it for clarity, or they're translating it differently. We saw how some literal English translations render the Greek text differently. Like, for example, we looked at the King James Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible. All are literal or functional equivalent translations. They try to be as literal as possible. Now, if you want a very literal translation, you have to go to like a Greek-English interlinear where it has the Greek word and the English underneath. And, of course, that reads too awkwardly to want to read it that way. So our English translations take those words and they arrange them according to English grammar, in English syntax, but they will do it differently, even though they're translating the same Greek text with the same translation objective. We also have to remember that Jesus primarily spoke in Aramaic, whereas the Gospels are written in Greek. So the same phenomena we're seeing in translations in our English Bibles is that's what the gospel authors were doing when they were translating Jesus' Aramaic words into Greek. So striking similarities are not expected. when we read word for word the verbal similarities in the Synoptic Gospels. These are not to be expected, and they need explanation. Four observations that suggest that there's a relationship between our Gospels to explain these similarities. The first are these verbal similarities, and we looked at some example like Matthew 3, 7 through 10. Jesus says, brood of vipers, who warned, or no, this is John the Baptist, I'm sorry, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, etc. When we look at the parallel passage in Luke, we see amazing verbal similarities. In fact, the only difference is Matthew has fruit worthy in the singular, whereas Luke has fruit worthy in the plural. These are two Greek words, but they're in the plural in Luke, singular in Matthew. Matthew says, and now, and Luke says, and even now. So you have one additional word there. So these are like 63 versus 64 words, and the verbal similarities are very remarkable. Then we looked at similar order. We saw that you got these like 11 stories right in a row appearing in the Synoptic Gospels, in all three of them in the same order. And you'd say, well, that's normal given the chronology of Jesus' life, but these stories, a lot of them, don't have to be in the chronological order, and yet they appear in the same order. Third, you have the editorial fatigue. We talked about the parable of the talents and the minas. In Matthew, you have Jesus tell the parable of the guy who goes away on a trip, and he puts three of his servants in charge, and he gives one mina, the other he gives two, and the other he gives five. And in Luke's version, he calls in 10, and he gives each of them one. And we saw that Luke's version derives from the version that Jesus told with Matthew. It's not two separate occasions because of the editorial fatigue in the end. When he calls them back, he calls the first, the second, and then the other. It's not the third and then fourth. It's the first, second, and then the other. And then he says, give to the one who has 10. But he had 11. When you look at it in Matthew, he has 10. So Luke is certainly aware of the parable as Jesus told it in Matthew. And it's Luke who has actually changed this. It's called redaction. He's edited it for his particular audience to make it more applicable for his Gentile audience. But he didn't clean it up as well as he could have. And so there's that little end in there that could be a little better. And then you have clues of literary dependence. We looked at a couple of them, but if you remember the one, it appears in Mark and Matthew where it says, let the reader understand. He's going and talking about when Christ is going to, what Jesus is saying, when he's going to return. But then there's that little parenthetical statement, let the reader understand, which is certainly not there given by Jesus. It was put in by Mark or Matthew, but it's put in the same spot, exact same spot, which would seem to suggest that one of those Gospels was using the other as a source. So there's some sort of a literary dependence that is going on, a relationship between these Gospels, and that is what's called as the synoptic problem or the synoptic puzzle. What is that relationship? Who used who? What were their sources? And that brings us to where we are today. Now, there are firsts for everything. There were the first humans, Adam and Eve. And then we have the first, Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead in a resurrection body, another first. Well, then there's the first printing press in Gutenberg. Then later on, you have the first locomotive, Tom Thumb. And then you have the first flight with the Wright brothers. There's the first to land on the moon and walk on it, Neil Armstrong. There is the first Super Bowl that the Falcons won. Oops, wait a minute. No, that hasn't happened yet. So today we're going to talk about another first, though, and that is which gospel came first, because that's important in trying to figure out these literary relationships between the Gospels. Now, in our New Testaments, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and most people would assume that Matthew was written first, and there's reasons for that. So one of the reasons would be we look at the early church fathers, and this is called Matthean priority, to say that Matthew was written first. So Matthean priority was held by a number of the early church fathers. For example, the order Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we have it in our New Testament, that was proposed by Irenaeus in the latter part of the 2nd century, and Origen in the beginning of the 3rd century, Eusebius in the beginning of the 4th century. And then you have a different order that's proposed, Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, by Clement of Alexandria and Augustine, or Augustine. We really don't know how that name was correctly pronounced. But Matthew, regardless, we see that these early church fathers thought that Matthew came first. Now, Matthean priority, as I mentioned, was the unanimous testimony of the church. And it remained this way until 1786, when a German scholar named Gottlob Stur proposed that Mark was written first, or Mark in priority. And today, he gave a number of reasons, and scholars have added to those. Today, Mark in priority is the overwhelming majority view amongst New Testament scholars, even conservative ones. You say, well, why do scholars think that Mark was written first? Dewey, that's a great question. I'm going to answer that for you right now. Let me give you a couple reasons. The first is Mark's cruder style. His cruder style. Now, when you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And immediately," this is right after Jesus' baptism, "and immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." Now, what's interesting here is that Greek word that is used for drove is ekbalo. It appears 16 times in the Gospel of Mark. And in every instance, it's either the casting out of demons or has the meaning, get the heck out of here. Now, can you imagine Mark's writing and it's saying, the Holy Spirit is casting Jesus out into the wilderness after his baptism? That's kind of harsh, isn't it? We don't really see that in English, but it's there in Greek. Now, when you read it in Matthew, Matthew says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." It's a much gentler term that's being used. And same thing in Luke. It's a little different term, but it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." He wasn't drove. He wasn't cast into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was led there. He was led up into the wilderness. And so we would ask, if there is a relationship, a literary relationship between the Gospels, is it likely that, say, Matthew used a gentle term there and Mark changed it to a cruder term, a harsher term? Or would Mark have that and maybe Matthew wants to kind of tone that down because he feels it's kind of crude and awkward? And then another one we could look at is Mark 4:22. It says, "Nothing is hidden except that it be revealed." Jesus says that. "Nothing is hidden except that it be revealed." Now think about that for a moment. Does that sound awkward? Well, it's just as awkward in Greek as it is in English. We kind of get the feeling of what that means, but we're not quite sure. Now, when you read it in Matthew and in Luke, it says, "Nothing is hidden that will not be revealed." You know, okay, now that sounds right. So it would be likely that you have Matthew or Luke that has this smooth, good-sounding statement of Jesus, and then Mark rewrites it to sound crude and awkward, corrupts the grammar, gives us less good grammar. Or would it seem more plausible that Mark writes first with this awkward grammar and then Matthew and Luke kind of smooth it out? So that's why they would, it's another reason why they would say Mark, it appears Mark was written first. Let's go to another reason. Translation. Now, sometimes in the text, we'll find Mark using an Aramaic term. And remember, we're just talking about the synoptics here. We know John uses these, but Mark would be using an Aramaic term that Matthew and Luke omit or don't use. So, for example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, it says, taking the hand of the child, Jesus said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. When we read the parallel text in Luke, it says, taking her hand, he called, saying, child, get up. And then in Matthew, it says, he took her hand and raised the little girl. Now notice, in both Luke and in Matthew, there's no Talitha cum, which translated means. They don't have this. So you look and you say, what is more plausible here? That Matthew and Luke had just the statements as they have, and that Mark added, using them as a term, as a source, and then Mark added the Aramaic? Or is it more likely that Mark had this as the original, and Matthew and Luke thought, well, we don't need to put that in there, and they just left it out? Another example is Mark chapter 7, verse 11. But you say, if a man says to his, this is Jesus talking, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you would have received from me is korban, that is a gift from God. But when we read the same in Matthew, he says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever help you would have received from me is a gift for God. So there's no korban, which translated means. Again, we ask, which seems more plausible, that Mark added the term or Matthew, using Mark as a source, would have just omitted it. He didn't feel it was necessary to put or to include. A third reason is Mark's unique and awkward content. And we find a few of these things. So, for example, in chapter 7, verses 32 through 37, Jesus heals a deaf man by putting fingers in his ears, spitting, and then touching the man's tongue with his saliva. Kind of sounds gross, doesn't it? Gives the guy two wet willies. This is just awkward. It's like, why would he have to do that? Why not just speak the word and he's healed? But he goes through this kind of stuff. This only appears in Mark. And then Mark chapter 8, verses 22 and 25 through 25, Jesus spits on the eyes of a blind man to heal him. That doesn't sound like fun. The man gains some sight, but says he sees people who look like trees walking. So Jesus tries again, and then the man sees perfectly. So it's like Jesus tries to heal him, but he doesn't do a really good job the first time. It's incomplete, and so he has to try again. Again, this is just kind of awkward content. And then in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, when Jesus is being arrested, it says that there is this young man, he's not named, but this young man flees naked when Jesus is arrested. Why is that important to put in the story? It's like, wow, that's too much information. So this is all stuff that we only find in Mark, and it's just kind of awkward content. So you'd look at it and you'd say, well, did Mark feel a need to include this content? And so he's using Matthew or Luke as a source, and he adds this content to the story? And at the same time, he's deleting a lot of other good content, like the Sermon on the Mount. Or does Mark include this content, and then Matthew and Luke say, I don't think I want to put this in there. And then they just leave it out. And then there's Mark chapter 2, verse 26, when it mentions Abiathar as being the high priest when David and his men ate the consecrated bread. Now, this is one of these Bible difficulties. It's a discrepancy between the accounts, not between New Testament accounts, but between New Testament and Old Testament. Because in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6, it says that Ahimelech was the high priest when David and his men ate the consecrated bread. And It says in the chapter following that that Abiathar was Ahimelech's son. So it seems that Mark gets this wrong. He gives us the wrong name. Now, conservative Bible scholars have come up with a number of explanations to try to account for this and show how this is not an error on Mark's part. And I'm not going to talk about whether they're right or wrong on that, but what's really interesting here is when we look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 4, and Luke chapter 6, verse 4, they mention what David and his men did by eating the consecrated bread, but they don't mention the name of the high priest. So we have to ask, if we're looking to see if there's a literary relationship between the Gospels, is it more plausible that Matthew wrote first and then Mark, using Matthew as a source, gives us the same story, but he adds the name Abiathar in there, which appears to be mistaken? Or is it more likely that Mark wrote first and they saw the tension there? However you may want to resolve it, they saw that there was a tension there, and then they just tell the story, but they don't mention the name of the high priest. I mean, they could have put Ahimelech there, and then you would have a contradiction, then you'd have some problems. But they don't name the high priest. So that's a third. A fourth is divergence. When Matthew or Luke present a different order of events than what we find in Mark, the other usually follows Mark. And so this suggests Mark precedes Matthew and Luke. It's as though Mark is our middle there. And again, you can see the order, but when one of Matthew or Luke diverge from that order, the other one's always following Mark. Five, there's problems with Matthean priority. There were several church fathers who said that Matthew originally wrote his gospel in Hebrew or Aramaic. Actually, it's hard to know which one they would have meant, but it probably meant Aramaic. You got Papias, Irenaeus, Origen, Jerome, Augustine, Augustine, and Epiphanius. Now, the problems with this is all the manuscripts we have of Matthew are in Greek. None of them are in Hebrew. None of them are in Aramaic. Matthew also does not read like translation Greek. There are numerous kinds of... I mean, you'd have to be a phenomenal translator in order to show any signs that you are translating from a different language. And then Papias is our earliest source that claims Matthew wrote in Hebrew or Aramaic. Let me show you that text. This is in fragments of Papias. Now, Papias probably knew one of Jesus' disciples. And he wrote five volumes of the discourses of Jesus. They've perished. It'd be great to have those. But they've been lost. All we have now are fragments of what he said that are preserved in the writings of the early church fathers. Papias is our earliest source who tells us who wrote the Gospels. And here he says, therefore, Matthew, on the one hand, arranged the teachings or the sayings, the Greek is talagia. He arranged the teachings or sayings in the Hebrew Aramaic language, but each translated them as he was able. So what's going on here? Why is it that we have it in Greek and there's no sign that he translated in Hebrew, but we still have such testimony from the early church fathers that Matthew was written in Hebrew or Aramaic? Well, this introduces us to what's called the Q source. Now, how many of you have heard of the Q source? I'm not talking Star Trek here. Q. All right. Let me explain what Q is. This is not mystical. It's not heretical. When we read the Gospels, and we saw a couple of examples of this last week. We saw the one this week, just in summary, the brood of vipers thing. Okay, there's content that's common to Matthew and Luke, but it's absent from Mark. So in that case, we know that Mark was not their source. Now, if we do, if we go with Mark in priority, we think that Mark was written first, then if there's a text in, say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's very similar, verbal similarities, then we would think Mark is the source. If It's very similar in Matthew and Mark, but Luke differs a little. We still think that Mark would have been Matthew's source, and maybe Luke used a different one. Or if it's very similar in Luke and in Mark, but it's quite different in Matthew, then we think that Luke used Mark as a source, and Matthew may have used a different one, maybe his own eyewitness testimony. But if it's the same in Luke and in Matthew, but it's not at all in Mark, then either Luke used Matthew as a source, or Matthew used Luke as a source, or Matthew and Luke used a common source, which we no longer have. So if there was a common source, what would we call that source? Well, the German word for source is Quelle. So they just abbreviate Quelle as Q. And it was 1863, during our American Civil War, that a scholar named J.H. Holtzman introduced the idea that Matthew and Luke had used a common source. And today, this is a commonly held position. In fact, I would say the majority of New Testament scholars today, even conservative ones, hold that there was a Q source, that Matthew and Luke had a common source. And that's why they have some of this material that is almost word for word. We don't have any clues of a Q source other than this. You say, well, wouldn't we want some more evidence than that? Well, there are some other things in the New Testament that we know as oral tradition. For example, the oral tradition in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. And says, Paul says, I delivered to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time, then to James, then all of the apostles. This is oral tradition. It's not reported anywhere else except here. But we have really good reason, we're on good grounds to think that this was oral tradition that Paul included in there. There's the hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It's called the Kenosis Hymn. We have good reasons to think that that was a hymn that existed outside the New Testament that Paul included in his letter to the church at Philippi. But yet that's the only account we have of it. So even though you may only have one or two sources, Matthew and Luke, it doesn't mean that it didn't happen or that the source didn't occur. It didn't exist. Now, on the other hand, there are significant scholars. Even though they're in a minority, there are some significant scholars who don't buy into the Q hypothesis. These would be people like N.T. Wright, Richard Baucom, Mark Goodacre, Nicholas Perrin. I could go on. There are a few others. These are some really good scholars, even conservative scholars. They don't buy into the Q hypothesis. And it's just hard to tell. There's no, even though there's a majority on it, both sides have some pretty good reasons. I lean toward the Q hypothesis, but I'm open to it. That's not a hill that I would die on. And even those who reject the Q hypothesis, most of them would say that Luke used Matthew as his source, whereas Richard Baucom would say that Matthew used Luke as his source, and they give their reasons for that. So we really don't know. I'm just telling you some different possibilities here. But let's say this all gets back to Matthew being written in Hebrew or Aramaic. What's going on here? Well, when we look at what Papias said, we go back. He doesn't say that Matthew wrote his gospel in Hebrew. He says Matthew arranged the teachings or the sayings, ta lagia. He arranged the teachings or sayings in the Hebrew language. Now, the Q source, the alleged Q source, all this Q material in Matthew and Luke are sayings of Jesus. There's a little bit of narrative, but it's just mainly Jesus' teachings. So how about this as a possibility? Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples, 12 disciples, took some notes of Jesus' teachings. He took his notes of his sayings, of his teachings, and he wrote those in Aramaic or Hebrew, because he's taking them around with him as he goes out and proclaims the gospel while Jesus was still alive. remember, he sends them out, the 12 out by twos. And so while he sends those out, maybe Matthew had taken notes of those teachings to help him to preach these same things that Jesus had been teaching. Later on, what we find is Mark composes his gospel first. Mark composes the gospel first, and then Matthew had already translated Q into Greek, and then Matthew or someone under his direction used Mark as their primary source for writing another gospel, and they supplement it with the Q material and other material, and that's the gospel of Matthew we have today. Now, that's one option. Another option, some would just say, well, Papias got it wrong, like D.A. Carson and Doug Moo, two conservative New Testament scholars. They say that Papias just got it wrong Matthew writing originally in Hebrew or Aramaic. But then you could say, well, if he got it wrong on that, did he get it wrong on Mark? Because he's the one that reports that Mark used Peter as his primary source, and he was writing the things that Peter had told him. Well, Carson and Moo would say, well, that doesn't necessarily follow. Well, that's true, but it doesn't install confidence in us either. If Mark got it wrong, if Papias got it wrong on Matthew writing in Hebrew, then he might have got it wrong on some of these other things as well. I'm not trying to posit a different explanation in order to save Papias here. The thing I would look at and say is, when you have the unanimous testimony of the early church, so many of them saying that Matthew wrote in Hebrew, it's like, can they all be wrong? What's the likelihood that all of them are wrong? Maybe one of them. I mean, it's the word of God that's divinely inspired, right? It's not these early church fathers. So, I mean, they could have gotten some things wrong. But all of them? It seems that you got to be able to take this into account and think through this a little bit more and look at a plausible scenario. So we honestly just don't know. I wish we did. I would like to know the answers. In fact, any of you, you know who Nabil Qureshi is? He was a friend of Debbie and ours, and he was a Muslim who converted to Christianity and wrote some best-selling books and worked for RCIM. And he died around a year ago now. And I was down in Houston. He was really into New Testament. He was studying to become a New Testament scholar. He had just finished up a master's degree and got accepted into a doctorate at Oxford, where he's going to study New Testament. And so we had talked about this Q stuff a bunch. And so the day before his death, I'm down in a hospital where he is in Houston. And I walk in and I said, hey, buddy, how you doing? And he couldn't talk at that point, but he was conscious. He could hear you. He could respond just very faintly. And I said, you're going to meet Jesus really soon. And I said, I envy you because you're going to find out if Q was real before me. And he lifted his hand up and we shook hands. But so we really don't know. We know that there's some sort of literary dependence between the Gospels. Most scholars do think that Mark was written first. But then that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source. But the big question is, did Luke then use Matthew for the Q material, or did Matthew use Luke, or did Matthew and Luke have a common source that they used? So that's kind of why you've got some similarities in the Gospels. Now, let's get to why this is important, because some of you probably sitting there and you're thinking, this is useless. Why can't we talk about some other things, like why wives should submit to their husbands, you know? Why can't we do that? Why is this important? How is this going to help you? How is this going to impact your devotional time, your reading of Scripture? Well, let's look at a couple of things. The main thing is it's going to help us in terms of understanding the nature of divine inspiration. we really don't know the mechanism that God used in order to inspire the sacred authors. What we have noticed over these last 2 weeks is that divine inspiration sometimes involved the author using sources. Divine inspiration did not involve dictation. It's not as though God was whispering in the ear of Matthew and saying, I want you to write this. Why? How do we know that? Well, because they all had different writing styles. They had different personalities. They had different educational levels. We can see this as they wrote. Luke definitely, when you read Luke in the original language, he's much more difficult to write, to read in Greek than the other authors because he's using 50-cent terms in there. You got to look them up in the lexicon because they're just not the ones that your average person will use. They're more sophisticated terms. So we wouldn't think that God is schizophrenic or has multiple personalities, right? We would think there is a human element involved here. Somehow he's inspiring them, but they're not dictation. If he was dictating these words, then all four Gospels would have the same kind of writing styles, right? So it didn't involve dictation. Here's another thing. If it involved dictation, then why do we have Mark's crude readings? You got this awkward grammar in here that Matthew and Luke seem to want to clean up. It's not as though God dictates to Mark, and then later on he's reading Mark and he says, oh, I can do better than that. Let's do it this way in Matthew and Luke. Or how about the editorial fatigue that we looked at? You know, you've got, remember I told you about the parable of the talents and the minas. And the other one was where Jesus set the child on his lap and he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better if you have a millstone wrapped around your neck and drown in the sea. So that's the way it is in Matthew and Mark. But when you read it in Luke, he talks about, you know, you got to receive the kingdom like one of these little ones. And it's not until several chapters later that out of the blue, with no context, he says, it's better if you have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown and drowned in the sea than you cause one of these little ones. What little ones? There's no little ones within chapters, several chapters of that. It's like Luke took that and displaced it from its original context, transplanted it in another, but didn't kind of clean it up by creating a context in which to put that. And it's not as though you got this editorial fatigue and then God goes back later on, like many authors would, and go, oh, heavens, how did I miss that? So it's not this dictation process of inspiration. Divine inspiration, that process involved the human element. Nowhere does he tell us what this process is. The closest we get is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. But what does that mean? What's the mechanism? What does that look like when it says God, all scripture is God-breathed? What does that look like in terms of a mechanism? Well, we've seen what the results are. We pick up the scriptures. We see editorial fatigue. We see awkward grammar. We see similarities. We see these guys using, like Mark and other sources involved. So we see that as the process. A principle that I try to follow is this. Whatever view of scripture we have has to be in accord with what we observe in scripture. And we have to submit to scriptures as God has given them to us, rather than forcing them to fit in a mold of how we think he should have given them to us by 21st century thinking, you know. If we neglect to do this, we may think we have a really high view of scripture, but what we really have is a high view of our view of scripture. And that's misguided piety, isn't it? So we have to observe scripture and then build our view of scripture from what we observe in scripture. And we see that scripture is divinely inspired, but we don't know the mechanisms for that. But what we do know is that it had a human element. And I think it's kind of cool to see that God, in the divine inspiration process, He entrusts humans. It's not a dictation, but he entrusts them to report these things, even with the awkward grammar, the crude readings, and the editorial fatigue. He entrusts that to us. And if he entrusts the gospel authors, the biblical authors to that, I mean, it's like, okay, well, if I don't act perfect in every way, God can still use me. I mean, I think of how he's used the gospel authors, right? So let me open it up for a couple questions now. Yes, ma'am.
Where was it?
All right. And who will be after her? Who wants to go? There? He'll be next.
Thank you. Can you give us the relationship of Mark and Peter? Because I have been told that Mark got his information from Peter.
Right.
Peter was not an educated person, so maybe that would account for some of the awkwardness. Who was Mark? He wasn't a disciple, so who was he?
Well, that's a good question. That's disputed amongst scholars today. There are numerous reports by the early church fathers. Some are ambiguous. Some are clear to say that it was John Mark. Recently, with the assistance of my son-in-law, I had him go to Emory and dig up every commentary on the Gospel of Mark at the library, which is one of the finest divinity school libraries in the nation. So he dug up every one that was written from 1965 to the present. You could go back continuously, but we just chose 1965 as a date. And they had to be written by critical scholars. And what that means, not negative scholars, but when we talk about critical scholar, it's like a movie critic. They don't necessarily have to be negative, but they're going to examine it critically. All right. So we're looking for critical scholars who would not just take something for granted. They're going to look at arguments for things. And he found a bunch of them. And then I also found a number of other books, New Testament introductions. These like sound simple, but they deal with issues like this for every book of the New Testament. So we put together about 75 of these since 1965. And then we looked, you know, when did they date Mark? And who do they think wrote Mark? I was surprised to find, you know, most scholars will say that they think the Gospel of Mark was written between the years 65 and 70. Some think they'll say a significant number think a little after 70 or even quite a bit after 70, and only a few say before 65. But we found something very different. Only a handful would say after 70. And there were a significant number that would put Mark in the early 60s and even back in the 50s. So the majority of scholars, I'd say between 50 and 70 by far is when he was written. And then we looked at who they thought wrote Mark. And the majority of scholars do think that it was a guy named Mark who got his information, or at least most of his information, directly from Peter, the lead apostle. Now, a significant number of those, probably a majority of those, think it was John Mark, whom Paul mentions as Demas, a different name for him. But John Mark, who had accompanied them, and then Barnabas wanted to bring him along, and Paul said no, and because Mark had left them at an earlier time. So most would think it was John Mark, but I would say the majority certainly think that it was a guy named Mark, even if it wasn't John Mark, and that he got most of his information from Peter.
Mike, in today's times, you have individuals like yourself, New Testament scholars, who have perhaps, let's say, the benefit of a lot of prior scholarly research that you're able to rely upon. So at the time the canonicity of Scripture was being determined, because there's a presupposition that, you know, when does this all begin, you know, as far as the critical analysis goes. So did this kind of scholarly work, was it done at the time of the canonicity of Scripture determination?
In terms of who used who, what gospel was written first, or just...
No, just in terms of...
Putting a canon together?
Yes, that's correct. Mm-hmm.
Well, they certainly debated on these things, and they came up with some different conclusions. I've got a video on my website, risenjesus.com. It's about a 20-minute video, and I talk about the canonicity process. But in a nutshell, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, 10 of Paul's 13 letters, 1 John and 1 Peter were never disputed. The rest were disputed in the early church, whether they should be included. And so the debates over the years occurred pertaining to whether those other books and some others, like the Shepherd of Hermas and First Clement and Gospel of Peter, whether they should be included in the canon, whether they should be read in public worship services. And again, they went back and forth, and they were still being debated at the council. Well, they weren't debated at the Council of Nicaea, but they were debated at that time. The debates were still going on, and even afterward, and even for a few centuries after that. But they did come by the year 367. Some were saying that the 27 that we have now, that's the first time we find that number. And then they went back, and they fluctuated back and forth, but they always kept coming back to that 27, and that's where it's been since.
The editorial fatigue that you describe certainly answers the question, at least in my mind, about the disparity between the two versions of the talent or the mina story that you described. However, it presents another conundrum, though, in that it's generally accepted, I believe, that Luke was a physician. Physicians are known for their exactness and their precision.
And I don't think they knew some of my physicians. Well,
I won't argue with that. And then the third verse of Luke, when he's talking to Theophilus, he says that he carefully researched it.
Yeah.
How does that?
Well, that doesn't mean that they're not redacting or adapting things to their audiences. I mean, I look at Luke at times. When you look in the beginning, when Jesus heals a paralytic, you see the story as Mark tells it, and they dig a hole in the roof, which would have been a thatch roof. They dig a hole and they lower the paralytic through it. You know, I look at that and it's like, I don't know how they would have responded back then. It was like, hey man, that's my roof. What are you doing? You know, it's like Jesus is kind of okay with it, you know, but that's what it would have been like, a thatch roof. But when you read the same story in Luke says they removed the tiles. And that would have been like a culturally translated for a more wealthy Theophilus who would have been reading it. When you read Jesus before the high priest on trial at the end, the high priest finally comes and says, okay, look, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And everybody looks in Jesus, and in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, that statement carried a lot of freight. It was religiously charged, because to claim to be this apocalyptic Son of Man, who we see appear in Daniel chapter 7, that was also in the book of 1 Enoch that was around during that time. This is a figure who is to be worshipped and served as only God is. And Jesus is claiming here to be a co-occupant of God's throne and to ride the clouds of heaven, something that God does. And so the high priest tears his clothes and charges Jesus with blasphemy, right? So, and says he's deserving of death. Well, when we read the same story in Luke, remember, Luke is writing this to a Gentile named Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. And so Theophilus may not be so accustomed to this apocalyptic Son of Man in Daniel 7. When we hear Son of Man as Gentiles, we might think human. But when Jews heard Son of Man, for the most part, they're thinking of this apocalyptic Son of Man of Daniel 7, of 1 Enoch, a fourth Ezra who's going to come back and judge the world. And every nation is going to worship and serve him. So, but that's not what Gentiles are thinking. So Luke does a cultural translation here. And so the high priest comes to Jesus and says, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus responds, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, there's no outburst or charge of blasphemy at that point in Luke's gospel. Luke rephrases it and says, as the high priest says, so you are the Son of God then? Because now a Gentile would understand that term, Son of God, in the same sense that a Jew would understand Son of Man. And Jesus says, it is as you say. And he says, oh, okay, well, what further need do we have of witnesses? Let's take him to Pilate. There's no blasphemy, there's no tearing the clothes and all of this stuff. So he retells the story in a way that makes more sense to a Gentile. So that's what Luke is doing there. He is being precise in a way, not so much as the words, but he's being precise in the concept and giving that to his reader. But even a physician makes mistakes, right?
Wayne, last question.
Okay.
My question was that I've always understood that John Mark was a nephew of Peter. And that's, to me, I always use John Mark for Mark. You can comment however you like on that.
Yeah, I think you're getting that from Philippians, where it talks about Barnabas' cousin Mark. But I do think the King James says nephew. The Greek, if I'm thinking of the same text, it may be in Philippians 4, and it says Barnabas' cousin Mark. So that could be the one. But there were a lot of Marks in that day. So it may or may not be that one. I mean, there was a guy named Clement who wrote what we call First Clement. It was a letter written by Clement from the church at Rome to the church at Corinth. And he's writing it either somewhere between 65 and 70 or 90 to 95. We don't know which, and scholars are split on this. Is this the Clement that Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 4? Maybe. How many Clements were there back then? So we don't know. Fair question, though. Let me show you one little...
Well, thank you, Mike.